Welcome to Reconciled Church Miami, Pastor Aldo Leon.
So let's just get into the text. We're at Mark. Jose, by the way, I didn't pick this passage. So the passage is about how corrupt your hearts are. My heart, I didn't pick it, all right? Jose picked it, so that's my qualifier. So yeah, we're in Mark, moving on. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Let me just read our verses before we do anything. In Mark 7:14, says, summoning the crowd again, he told them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into the person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, he should listen. I'm reading the whole man. I'm sorry. I'm a true Southern Baptist. You don't know that joke? That's fine. When he went into the house away from the crowd, the disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, are you also lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a man from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into the stomach and is eliminated. As a result, he made all foods clean. Then he said, what comes out of the person, that defiles him. For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, promiscuity, stinginess, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Let me give one more qualifier to you who don't know me. I'm loud, okay? So you don't want to hear like a loud dude. There's doors over there. And if it's just one time. You won't hear me like again for a long time. So I had to say that because y'all probably think I'm like mad. Look, I'm intense. So there you go. One more qualifier. So the question we ask is, why are we here? Why do we have a chapter all about Pharisees and like their weird habits? Simply stated, that Mark is a gospel about Christ. And so the reason why we have these stories riddled, weaved in between, is that the great threat to the gospel is what is the problem with the Pharisees. The Pharisees is kind of identified and emphasized, not because these dudes were like really bad, but because what's in the heart of a Pharisee exists in every single human heart. Our problem is not atheism and secularism. Our problem fundamentally as a human is works righteousness. So the reason why Jesus keeps picking on the Pharisees in the midst of a gospel all about Christ is that we need to understand counterfeit gospels. So we're going to see in these verses three basic things. The first is, what's the problem? What's the fundamental problem with people? Then we're going to see the problematic solution that we apply as people. And the last thing we're going to see is the prescribed solution, the actual solution. So let's move right into it. What's the problem? Think about, as I say that, think in your mind, what is fundamentally, ultimately wrong with people? And the first thing we see here is that the problem we have is not an external one, but an internal one. Four times, Jesus says, the problem is inside, not outside. So, a lot of times in our day, we think like this. You know what the problem is? The problem is, you know, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump are presidential candidates. That ain't the problem according to Jesus. That's a problem. I'm not saying it's not, but that's not the ultimate problem. Or some people may say, the ultimate problem is, you know, bad music and bad, you know, TV. I remember I talked to someone one time, and she was like, oh, my son's so screwed up. You know, I think it's because of the rock and roll music. No. It has nothing to do with the music. It has to do with an internal problem. Or we may think it's the devil. You know, the devil's a problem. No, he's not. Jesus says, from within comes evil. It's not the devil's fault. Or people may say, you know, the problem is, you know, the neighborhood I grew up in, or the family I grew up in, or my wife. I'm not saying there's no problems, but that's not your ultimate problem. Your ultimate fundamental problem is what's inside of you, not outside of you. Though those things can be problematic. Another thing we could say about the problem is that it's a problem of nature, not behavior. Jesus says, out of the heart. That means that fundamentally what's wrong with you is that in the very depths of your nature is corruption. I give an illustration that helps. If you're sick, if you have a disease, and y'all know this, if you have had any type of disease or you have a serious disease, it doesn't matter what you do, you're still sick. Why? Because sick people do things as sick people. It doesn't matter how you behave, you're still sick. So you can take like the medicine to reduce the symptoms. You know how y'all do with your kids? Y'all do that. You give them the stuff so their symptoms go down and they can put them in there. You can do that. You can wash your hands. You can do all sorts of stuff, but it doesn't matter because fundamentally at the core is sickness. So your problem, my problem, is not that you do bad things. Your problem is that you are bad. You're bad. I'm bad at the core of who I am. And you may say, no, come on. I'm in Christ. All things are new. Okay. What does Paul say about his new life in Christ in Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7, 18. There is nothing good that dwelleth in me that is in my flesh. That's Paul in his maturity. Or later in verse 24, 25, he says, wretched man that I am. See, yeah, we have a new heart and we have a new disposition, but we still are those wretched people with corruption naturally in us. It's just the reality. It's a problem not just of nature, but of intentions and not just activities. You see, in the list of sins, it says evil thoughts, and that's kind of like the highlight, the summary, and then everything else is really just what happens from evil thoughts. So this is the way we view morality a lot of times. We think of, you know, being right as doing right or wrong things. Let me give you another illustration that may help you. Here's a guy who has a wife, and he's like, I don't want to cheat on my wife because if I cheat on my wife, I might get caught. And if I cheat on my wife, she might drag me through a long divorce. And if I cheat on my wife, I might look bad. Let me ask you something. Is that good? Come on, talk to me. That ain't good, but we think that way. I have all these selfish intentions, but because I behave right, I'm cool. Jesus says, no, out of the intentions are problematic. This means that some of the best things I do are sinful. You know, like preaching sermons. Oh, man, I like people to see me preach. Sinful intentions in good things. So it's a problem of intentions, not activities. It's a never-ceasing, never-ending problem, not an isolated one. It says, you know, in the original, it says, in the present tense, these things are coming themselves out. You know, I think sometimes we see sin as being like a leaky toilet, and when you flush it, a little bit it comes out. But I think a better picture of how much your sinful heart, my sinful heart produces, is a toilet that's just overflowing and bringing water all over the house. You want to sin, just do nothing. I know, I wake up in the morning, and the first thing that comes to mind is not, oh, God is wonderful. God is glorious. I'm like thinking about the person who made me mad yesterday and like dwelling on it. It just comes out. It's just always coming out. And y'all know that. Y'all know that I'm saying is real. You know. It's not just that. It's not just a never-ending problem, but it's a catastrophe, not a mistake. Jesus says in verse 23, evil comes from our hearts. Let me tell you how we think. We think people driving buildings, people driving planes to buildings, that's evil. People lying and, you know, being selfish, that's bad. We think rapist, murderer, evil, and we think gossiper, you know, he's imperfect. But what Jesus says is that at the core, every human heart here is evil. You don't have errors. You don't have imperfections. You don't have, you know, whoopsies. You are evil. I am evil. That's what Jesus is saying. Out of the human heart comes evil. It's like, when is this guy going to finish and get out of here? Told you, wasn't my sermon? It's not just evil, but it's a connected web, not a leveled system. I think sometimes we think, you know, sins are like over, you know, there's leveled systems. But I think a better picture is sin being like a boat. You see that Jesus puts all these sins together. He puts the person who's dishonest, the person who covets, with the murderer. You notice that? They're all in the same boat. You know, it doesn't, you remember the Titanic movie? It didn't matter if you're playing the banjo. It didn't matter if you were rich. It didn't matter if you were poor and like drinking it up. Everyone on that ship was sinking. Same thing. We're all a part of the sinking ship, an interconnected web of depravity. Whether we express it that way, it don't matter. We're all sinking because we all have the same problem. So many Christians think that because they don't kill people or punch people in the face, that they don't have this problem that people who do those things have. We do. We're all a part of the same system. And another thing we could say about this problem is that it's not local, but universal. It doesn't may not say it in the translation, but the idea in the original is out of man, out of humanity comes these things in verse 20. I drink lots of water, sorry. So this is the way we think. I'm a Latino, so let me get in the Latino kitchen. We think, you know what's the problem? It's those black people in the hood. That's how we think. Come on, let's be real. Or we think, you know, if we're black, we think, oh, it's the Haitians, you know, or if we're ethnic minorities, we think it's the white people problem. But Jesus says that sin and evil is a human problem. It's not a racial problem. Y'all got the same issue. Or we may think, you know, we go to a church where they're, you know, preach doctrine and reformed, and there's churches where they preach prosperity gospel. Guess what? We have the same issue that they have. Right? Doesn't say out of the heart of the, you know, those people in the wacky churches and, you know, out of human hearts. Doesn't say, you know, the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. Democrat and Republican have the same issue. We all have corrupt and evil hearts, right? You ain't better than the Democrats. I'm not better than, or the Democrats not better than the Republican. Democrat, Republican, same issue. Out of your heart comes evil. Or you may say, you know what? I got issue with those people in that church. Oh, they're just so this. What are you? Are you someone who doesn't have this problem? Tell me, are you somebody who does not produce unrighteousness on a daily level? Out of the heart of men. I'm not trying to pick on people. Let's just be real. There's no righteous people in church. It's not a, you know, this person, that person issue. You know, I've heard things like, oh, your kids are really problematic. Oh, yeah, and what are your kids? Get out of here with the outside and all that. No. Out of the heart of men comes evil. We all got the same problem. And let me say one last thing is that all of us are clueless about it. Verse 17, Jesus comes in private and they're like, yo, tell us the parable. The parable of what? That you're bad? That's not a parable. That's plain English. We're like the people, you know, when you go to someone's house and it has a funny smell, you're like, thanks. Maybe that's your house. But the people don't get it. Why? Because they're always up in that mess. We're always up in the mess, so we don't get it. I had an issue this week in church, and I just don't get it. I don't get how much I need Christ. We don't get it. And so it's hard because not only do we have this problem, but we're just clueless about it. So bringing more bad news, we don't just have a serious problem. We have a problematic solution, which makes the problem worse. What do the Pharisees do with sin? Yeah, we got a sin problem. Let's wash our hands before we go out. And let's pray a lot. Let's give our spices. And so how do they resolve it? They resolve their sin issue by trying to do better and be good. You know? I got a good solution. Someone who's just bad all the time, let me just do good things. But if at the core of where you are is bad, that's not going to help. You know, it's like the person who volunteers to help you with something and then they just make it worse. And they say, I know a good solution. Let me do it again. No, the problem is you did something good that was bad. So that's not going to help. That's not going to help. Guys, in the religious climate of Miami, everyone thinks that the solution to sinfulness is doing good things. Let me go to give food to the poor. Let me give my money. That's not a solution. That's a bad solution. That's what the Pharisees did. That's one. Another bad solution is we try to fix our messes with God's help rather than run to Christ. You guys have kids. What happens when there's like a massive mess and your kids try to fix it? They just make it worse. There was something here. Now it's all over the walls. It's everywhere. That's how we are when we try to fix ourselves in our sin. We're like these sloppy kids trying to, you know, fix the problem and not realizing that, you know what? All the Christian books and all the Christian sermons about six ways to improve yourself is a bad solution. It's not a good solution. What I need to realize is that I could never clean up my mess and I could never fix it, but Christ can. But we think, you know, let me try to, you know, wax eloquent and do this. And we do more things to make a bad issue worse. We invent external religion. How am I going to deal with my sin issues? I know I'm just going to invent my own external religion. You know, it's kind of like, you remember the house that you might have bought that looked really nice and everything looked really nice, but on the inside, all the electrical wiring was messed up? That's bad, right? That's what we do as Christians. So we say, I don't bow before idols. You know, I don't have like images of people in my house. But you know what I do? I love people's compliments more than I love God. External. Or, you know, we may be the person who, you know, I don't kill people. Oh, I don't kill people. Godly am I. But when someone does wrong to you, you can't stand them. And so you feel good about not murdering people, even though you just despise them internally. And you say, glory to God, I'm all right. I do that all the time. Or, you know, we don't commit adultery, but we sure think about it. But wow, I don't commit adultery. So the Pharisees, what they did was like, you know how we're going to feel better? We're just going to just not really be concerned with the internal righteousness that the law calls us to. We're just going to be focused with nice-looking houses that have a jacked-up, screwed-up internal. That's what they did. That's what we do. Or else, something else we do is we settle for selective morality. We settle for selective morality. So, you know, the Bible says, love your enemies. You're like, but I love my family. We pick that, you know. Or, you know, the Bible tells us to read the word and serve in church. And we're like, yeah, I like that one. But I don't really like caring for my wife at home. As a matter of fact, I just complain what she doesn't do, and I don't do anything to help her, but I read my word. We do that. I do that. We select things in Scripture that we want to observe to feel better about our sin issue, but it doesn't make anything different. Or, you know, we may be the people that, like, I'm pro-life. I'm anti-transgender, and I'm anti-this. Nothing wrong with that, but are you proud? Because the same law that upholds life says, I despise pride. Can't pick certain things and then feel good about the morality that we want to pick that is convenient to us, you know? Or like you may be the person who, you know, you hate the prosperity gospel, but you can't remember the last time you cared about someone being lost. Or you may watch clean TV and clean music, but you can't forgive people when they wrong you. And we just pick and choose. We pick and choose We did not. But guys, I encourage you. The righteous demand of the law is not try hard and pick and choose which realms of righteousness you would like to walk in. But the righteous demand of the law is be perfect all the time, internally, no exceptions. No exceptions. There's another thing that we do, a bad solution. We invent our own religion with easier laws to keep. Man, that's what the Pharisees did. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. How do we wash our hands before we go out, you know? It reminds me of my kids. You know what happens when my kids can't win a game? You know what they do? They reinvent the rules so they can win. That's what we do. Like, you know what? I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't have tattoos. Okay, good for you. Where did God tell you not to drink and not to have tattoos, minus your proof texting of Leviticus, which is wrong? Oh, I feel so good about my rules I invented and my rules I keep. You know, or we homeschool and then we say, I'm righteous because I homeschool. Where did God tell you to do that? I'm not telling you don't do that. We are going to do that. But that we invent these systems that we can keep in our own strength to make us feel better about our sin, and it's not a good solution. You know, or like, I don't wear spaghetti straps. Good for you. Where did the law of God tell you about some specific and narrow dress code that you could keep in your own flesh and not by the power of the gospel? So we invent easier rules to keep so that as we keep them, we can kind of just, I don't know, feel good about the fact that we just have a real bad problem, you know? We focus on, you know, having clean houses or having master's degrees or having, you know, this kind of lifestyle, and like, you know, there's nothing wrong with it, but we see these things as ways for us to feel right about ourselves as we do them. Because the law of God is just too scary. There's one last thing that we do in this problem is that we embrace religious reformation over radical rescue. This is what the Pharisees did. They reduced Christianity to being as simple as I do less bad things and I do more good things. That's the talk I hear a lot of times. As if Christianity is a system of religion where a bunch of people are regularly encountering their ability to be better, rather than seeing Christianity as being a religion where sinners who produce unrighteousness are regularly encountering the necessity to be rescued by a righteous Christ. That's Christianity. That's the gospel. So we cheapen religion. We change religion. We pick religion. And, you know, man, it just makes it worse. It makes it worse. So what do we do? What do we do? How do we respond, church, to this sinful heart that is just bent on all these things? And that brings us to the good news of the prescribed remedy. So the way we respond correctly to our issue is we need to know the great danger in the church is diminishing sin, which diminishes the gospel. If I could give an illustration, you guys maybe you don't see the sun because you don't live in a beautiful homestead where there's not as much stuff. But you know, like when you're in your rooms and you turn the lights up, you really can't see the sun, the moonlight and all that stuff, right? Because there's too much lights in your house. But if the lights are off, then you're able to see the illumination of the stars. So here's the problem with us. We reduce sin to be this convenient thing that is manageable by us, and there's all this moralistic lights on in our house, and we don't ever see the glory of the light of the gospel. And that's what happens when you diminish sin, you know? But what we need to do is, like, you know, turn that light off. It's not even a real light. It's artificial light. Turn that one off. Turn that off. I want to see the darkness in this room so that I can allow the glory of the illumination of the gospel from heaven to tell me about the glory of my need and the glory of my sufficient Christ. Don't turn the lights on so I can look better in my house while I be blind to the light from outside. You know, guys, the great danger in the church is not bad. It's us being too good for Jesus. You have badness. Christ is an all-sufficient Savior for all your badness. But you are good. Christ says, I'm not here for that. I'm not here for healthy people. I'm here for the sick person. So that's one way we respond correctly to this bad issue. Another way we respond correctly is we need to tear down Christless, moralistic religion, not tolerate it. Guys, why do you think that Jesus has story after story after story after story about people who wanted to be good and wanted to do good outside of grace? Why does he keep bringing it up over and over again? Like, he's like, the crowd's there, and he's like, yo, everybody come here. We're going to have a religious convention, all right? We're going to have a church gathering, and you know what I'm going to tell you? Moralistic self-improvement outside of the gospel is evil. It's amazing to me. I feel like all of our Christian gatherings are promoting Christless moralism. As if Jesus is some sort of coach to help good people get better. Jesus says, listen, you need to understand that this stuff is dangerous and it needs to be tore down in the church. You know, kind of, you need to know, like, snakes are dangerous. Single guys in parks with no kids are dangerous. Christless moralism in the church is deadly. At our church, we have a backdoor policy for that. Like, you want to bring that stuff up in here? Take that out of here to the next place, because there is only sinners here who are in desperate need of a radical saving Christ. There is no great people. We need to tear that down once and for all. And that brings us to the fact that we need a heart for us. We need a heart for us. I think the knee-jerk response, in the church when we think about how corrupt our hearts is, you know what our knee-jerk response is? Oh, I need to love. I need to do good. I need to, okay, if the heart is the focus, then I need to, you know, all right, do good things from the heart. You know, and but remember how Jose preached the first message? What did the first message say in Mark 1:1? What is Mark about? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark begins by saying, man, this is all about the gospel. And then Mark concludes with what? A crucified, resurrected Jesus. So we can't read this message about corrupt hearts and think, oh, I guess I gotta, like, you know, flip the switch on my heart. That's not Mark's message. Mark's not telling you this so you can kind of, like, you know, try to fix and shape your heart to be different. Mark's telling us about our corrupt hearts so that we realize that what we need is a heart of obedience and perfection that Jesus Christ alone accomplished. What's the solution to my regularly heart pumping heart is Jesus, man. He came into this world and his heart pumped obedience and perfection everywhere he went. I need a heart that honors God perfectly in my place to obey wherever I failed. That's what I need first. That's Mark's entire point. And I don't just need someone to perform in my place and my lack of performance. But man, what about all these imperfections that have come out my whole life and continue to come out? What's going to happen? And that's where Jesus takes all of our impurities, all of our imperfections, all of our heart factory corruption, and he buries them under his wrath-bearing substitutionary death where all of our sins are placed on him and it is finished. The solution to my heart problem and my sin issue is not fix my heart, but Christ bury and crucify under the wrath of God my sinful heart as you take my place. Please, Christ, that's what I need. I need someone to deal with it, move it away, and not just someone to live and obey perfectly for me in my imperfect heart and to die in my imperfect heart for my imperfect heart. But I need a declaration of love. I need a declaration of love. Look at what it says in Romans 8:31. Paul says, what are we going to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but he offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, the one who died. But even more than that, he has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, man, when Christ comes in with the gospel, he says, this is my answer to your corrupt heart. I love you perfectly, unceasingly, no matter what, even though you go on imperfectly. That's the answer to our problem. A Christ who pronounces us perfect and beloved for the sake of Christ in the midst of our imperfections. That's what we need. Not try to make the most of your imperfect heart and try to love God enough in response, but no, I need a declaration that I'm made acceptable once and for all, forever, by virtue of Christ's perfect life and death for me, and he declares me and pronounces me his beloved child outside of anything that I do. That's the solution. And it goes on from that. It's not just a heart towards us that lives for us and dies for us and pronounces us rights. But we need a new heart in us. A new heart in us. A lot of times we move away from the gospel and we think, all right, now all our Christian terminology is like this. Submit, surrender, commit, all that stuff. And so we think, all right, Jesus saved me. Now it's all up to like my like will to determine the rest of reality. But Jesus' solution to our stubborn hearts was not to kind of like motivate and catalyze our will with law. His solution to our corrupt hearts was to, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to give us a new heart. That's his answer. You know, Christianity is not a religion of advice and principles and, you know, kind of how-tos. It's a religion of death, burial, and resurrection in the gospel. God gives me a new heart. When I was this rebellious, stubborn God-hater, the Holy Spirit resurrected me by resurrection power in the gospel. That's what I needed. That's what he does. And you may say, well, all right, I have a new heart. I know we need a new heart. I have a new heart. Well, let me help you think through that. If the gospel is what gave you a new heart, then is your focus the fact that you have a new heart or who gave you the gospel? How about some crowd participation? All right, y'all quiet. If someone were to, at a cost of themselves, donate to you their hearts so that you could live, what do you think would produce love and affection for that person? I got a new heart. I got a new heart. I'm all new in Christ. Or the cost and the person who gave me that heart. And so when we think that, man, what I need is a new heart bought by the gospel, then I need to look at the person who bought me my new heart by the gospel. As opposed to being always preoccupied about my, you know, I'm getting a little bit ahead. You know, I hear a lot of Christians, you know, They define themselves by being people who love Christ, and I don't have a problem with that. But, you know, John says we love because he loved us first, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. I am someone beloved by a Savior. That's who I am. And yes, that brings love back, but it's not about the response more than it's the giver. And so we need to realize that we need a new heart in us and understand how we got that heart. And that moves us to the last idea of how we deal with this radically problematic sin issue that we have. And we need a heart to us. So I said a heart for us, a heart in us, now a heart towards us. Let me give an illustration to help you understand where I'm going. You guys are married. Let me ask you a question. Let's go back in time to that wonderful story. And let me insert something in that may help you think about what I'm about to say. If the person that you met, if they would have met you, and they would have met you by saying, "Yo, you should love me. You should love me. I want you to love me. Love me." How would that work for you? Would it work? No. But that's how we act is the solution to our loveless, impure, you know, sin-producing hearts is, you know, focusing on I should love God and love God and love God. Does that work for anybody? No. Only love towards you produces love in you. But all this talk about loving God and loving God and I'm about loving God, it don't do nothing in the same way me going up to my wife and saying, "Yo, you should love me." You know that, right? She's like, "No, get out of here, you weirdo." So we need to be loved. You know, Mark's, if you want to summarize Mark's gospel, it's all about the greatness of the affection and love of our Savior. That's Mark's gospel and all these miracles. And so I could unpack this necessity to be loved in a few ways. We first need to be assured of the love that we have so that we could respond in our impure hearts with imperfect love. You know, a lot of times we think that, and I hear this a lot in Christianity now, that the solution to, you know, disobedience and lawlessness is to make people question their salvation and call them to works. You know, actually, that's the source of all your problems. Why is the girl running around being impure? Because she's looking for assurance of love in places outside of God. So the solution to that woman is not be pure and prove that you are a Christian. No. She needs an assurance that would make her not seek approval in the wrong places. Or, you know, like the person, I'll give you another practical example. You know, the person who's always angry and gossiping. You know why we're angry and always gossiping? Because we see ourselves as not being loved and approved because of our sin. And so we try to justify ourselves and tear people down and do all these things to build us up because we think that we need to prove and produce to be loved. And so because we're not going to the place where we have sure, invincible, unbreakable cross love, we're running around doing all these sinful things to find love in other places. And so when I realize, Christ, I don't need to find my identity in being a great this or being a great that. I'm assured in your love. Do you know what that does? That produces true godliness. And that questionability, it produces the opposite. Not only do we need assurance of love, but we need availability of love. Guys, you guys know that the people that you most act like are the people that you spend most time with. Right? For better or for worse. So, but there's a gap that comes in there, and a lot of times it's sin and tension. And if being next to someone is what makes us like someone in our issues, how are we going to reflect something different in our hearts? Well, it is simply through being near someone beautiful who's God as I'm near to him, as I'm around him, as I see him, I just naturally begin to be not like myself. But how do you have nearness with God? How do you have availability? How is there no separation? That's only in the gospel. Only in the gospel is the curtain that separates man from God ripped in half and says, you know what? You got me all the time. So in my loveless, fickle heart, I can always be near someone who loves perfectly. And you know what? In my loveliness, being near that lovely person, guess what happens? I begin to reflect that. But when I'm trying to bridge the gap by myself, the opposite happens. So we need to have love available. We also need the security of love. And this is a little bit different than the assurance of love. You guys, any of you have mold problems? Anybody? Y'all know, where does mold grow? In hidden, dark places, right? Where does sin grow, Christian? When you're hiding it in your moralistic hiding places. You know, everyone walks to church acting like they're fine. You're not fine. Nobody here is fine. Nobody here is fine. And you know what? We try to hide that, and you know what? It actually compounds the issue. And you know why we do that? Because we think that if I'm honest about who I am, and you know who I am, you know, I'll be known and not loved, or I'll be loved and not known. But the gospel says that God does not love you anymore for your betterness. That's the scandal of the gospel. And he does not despise you one bit less in your ugly mold. So guess what? Yo, Christ, I'm opening up my corrupt heart to the shining light of the gospel so that you can bring transformation in that. So the gospel lets me be honest with who I am, and I can say, God, bring the power of the light of the gospel in my hidden heart, and I don't got to hide and compound the issue. Which is why John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow, really? So me being honest about my lack of godliness and the necessity for Christ is how you change me? Yes. Yes. But not this make myself better on the outside and do more, try hard. No. That's not what we need. We need this great love that brings us to open ourselves up to the transforming lights of the gospel. We also need depth of love. Depth of love. Let me ask you a question. What are the relationships that are most special to you? The ones that are less conditional, right? The people that are most dear to you and that you treasure most are people that don't have all of these strings attached to the relationship. That's why, you know, having kids, you know, whether it's, you know, your children or it's husband. And look, I get it. We have screwed up marriages and it's imperfect, but you understand what I'm saying. Me having someone around me that's telling me, like, these are all the things that you have to do to impress me, that doesn't make me love somebody. It makes me always scared and paranoid, right? And so we think that we have to kind of pretty ourselves up with the help of Christ in order to understand how much he loves us. And so we think conditionality with God will make me more appreciate his love, and it's the opposite. What does Romans 5:6 say? God proves his own love to us. How? And that we were ever improving, performing. No, he don't say that. God, you proved that you love me, and that when I was a sinner and a rebel, you made it right. So man, Christ, I fail a million times in a week, and I continuously have all of this just failure. Do you love me any less? He says, absolutely not. I delight in you and all your imperfections, And that is how I feel towards you. Or we have this other, you know, era. You know, we have this weak, anemic Jesus who kind of forgives sinners for smaller sins and not bigger sins. This weak, anemic, needy cross. But God says, you know how much I love you? That on your worst day and the most awful thing you could ever commit, it does not change the fact that I'm for you and I'm with you. You had that season of just badness. Christ says, yeah, I took all that to the cross and buried it. In your moments of unrepentance and hard stubbornness, the love of God says, I love you. If you were a million times worse than you are and had every single sinner who has ever existed sins placed on you, then the love of God would still be bigger than that. And you know what? That makes me want to love God. That doesn't make me want to be sinful. You love me that way. You care for me that way. On my worst days, on my most just ridiculous moments, you love me. God says, yes. Oh my goodness, that changes my heart. Not this conditional, you know, kind of you do this and I do that, Jesus has preached in pulpits today. That don't do nothing for me or you. I need a love that's bigger and greater than my sin. That's the solution. And it's not just a deep love, but it's a powerful love. You know, how powerful or significant when something happens to you really affects how you respond to it. So if someone loves you and they kind of, their love helped you, like, you know, eat better, like they like cared for you, I'll be appreciative of that, right? You know, you helped me change my diet. But if your love, when I have a gun to my head, your love makes me put that down, that's different. And so how powerful is the love of God? How powerful is the love of God? Death is over because of God's love. Physical death, eternal death is done. Hell is done. Devil defeated. Guilt over. Sin removed. Oh my gosh, that's something that makes me feel like I want to honor and please God. Powerful love. You know, he takes me from the ashes of my sin and raises me to heavenly places as an heir of God before I did absolutely anything. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. The love of God makes haters of God and rebels lovers. Not just that. Romans 6 says that the power of the gospel has broken the ability of sin's power to master you. A lot of times people think, you know, the gospel is great and all that, but I need like powerful, you know, I need powerful, you know, stuff for my Christian life. And Paul says, you know what you need? You need to realize that in the death and burial and resurrection of the glorious Lord, the power of sin to master you was abolished. The love of God in Christ is not this sentimental, weak kind of, you know, it's powerful. It's powerful. And man, that just makes me want to just be different in my imperfect heart. And I'll say one more thing about love towards us, and that is the centrality of it. You guys know this moment was very short. And you have to kind of try to recapture it. But you know, like, when you met that girl or guy who really captured your heart, and you just forgot about stuff that you did for that person, right? It's like, man, I'm so impressed with this person that I've forgotten about the things that I do. You know, and And if Mark is saying that our problem is selfishness, what do we need? We need a love that captures us so much that we forget about ourselves. And so God shines the light of the gospel at the center of the church so that a bunch of selfish, narcissistic people can get lost in the greatness of the ocean of that love. Man, I forgot about me. Why? Because Him is at the center of my Christianity, not me. That's the solution to our sin cursed, maybe that's the best terminology, our sin-ridden hearts. It's just this overwhelming love of the Christ of the gospel. So, church, if I were to say one thing, just having a moment here to encourage you, is that, man, just let all that stuff that you see in your heart all the time coming out, that your wife sees, that your friend sees, that your kid sees, just bring that all to the gospel. It's okay. It's all right. Jesus is more than enough for every single ridiculous thing that is constantly coming out of your heart. And He loves to clean you up and to love you and walk with you in your ridiculous heart. And so that's what we learn from Mark 7 with all these guys with their false solutions.
That concludes our message, and we hope that you were inspired by it. If you'd like to hear more about the gospel or find out more about Reconcile Church Miami, please connect with us using one of the ways listed on our website, reconcilechurchmiami.org.